Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. Truth is something that we should all really, really desire and have a strong hunger and thirst for. And of course, to the end that we take that truth and we walk out on it, so that when we hear something that's the truth, that we want it. And that should be a question we always ask ourselves. Do we want the truth? And if we do want the truth, are we willing to change once we have it? Or do we not want the truth because we wish to continue on in whatever capacity we are behaving? It has been my experience over the years that there aren't really that many people that actually want the truth. A lot of people want the religious experience, as it were, the lightning bolt out of the blue, the emotion. These things we see in the Christian circles about us, they're very big. Concerts with lots of music and lots of excitement and enthusiasm and all of that. And of course, that has its place, no doubt about it. There's a lot to be said for enthusiastic believing and excitement. But these are not guarantees for truth, and nor are they most especially not a substitute for truth. Truth is something that we can only get from God, and when we get truth, we need to determine whether or not our lives are lining up with that. And if they aren't, then we should be willing to change rather than harden our necks to it. It says in Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is how to believe rightly, for reproof, for correction, which is instruction in righteousness, right living. Without doctrine, reproof, and correction, we have no complete package of instruction. Therefore, we are not certain about how righteously we are living or behaving. Goes on to say in Timothy that this is that the man of God, or all those who speak for God, are truly furnished unto all good works. And so it is very important that we have the truth. And a fundamental thing I learned years ago, and is very true today, is that when listening to anything in life, you have to ask yourself the question, does this shoe fit me? And that is the title of the teaching today, If the Shoe Fits. A lot of times people, rather than considering if the shoe fits, they don't even think about it. You know, that doesn't apply to me. Some truth that they may have heard. And I'm talking about from the scriptures, not from some worldly perspective, certainly not from anybody's opinion, but from the scriptures. That people don't necessarily ask themselves, does this apply to me? Or they get angry. Who are you to say that? But really, it's just what the word says. So it's a fundamental truth, and it's one that we should apply. If the shoe fits, wear it. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. Maybe it'll apply sometime in the future, or maybe you can help somebody else with it, but it's really pointless to shun it, and it's even more pointless to harden your neck against something that perhaps does apply to you. It's a very fundamental truth. And yet people love to be taught how to believe rightly, but the same people don't love so much to be reproved or corrected. And of course, all of this comes from the scripture. For none of us have the right to judge one another. But it is the scripture, it is the living word of God that is the critic of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. And so, when we go to the scripture, we should always ask ourselves, does this apply to me? And if so, should I change? How do I change? And I should want to change. I can say with great earnest that when I know the truth of God's word and I am humbled by it for failure of living up to it, that I want to know this so that I can change. If I don't know it, I can't change. And we could go on in error, any one of us, forever and ever and ever. It says in one of the first Proverbs, in the very first chapter of Proverbs, it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The reverence of God is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And where we get wisdom and instruction from is from the Word of God. If we came from the factory knowing everything, then we would not need any instruction. But that's not the case. We are blank tapes. When we're born, we are blank tapes. And much that we learn over the years is incorrect. And so we need the wisdom of God. We need the instruction of God. In John chapter 8, this is probably a familiar record to you. Verse 2 declares, early in the morning he, Jesus, came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees, now again, a reminder, these are the religious people of the day, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, you know what adultery is. Adultery is, the literal rendering of adultery, is when a married individual is unfaithful to their spouse. And in that culture, it was a very serious thing for this to happen. It seems our culture doesn't take it so seriously anymore. Divorce is rampant, and people are kind of blatant about their infidelities. They don't even seem to be embarrassed or feel guilty about them anymore. And that's because there's a social awareness that's been developed that people call conscience. Now, conscience in and of itself, you all know what a conscience is. A conscience in and of itself is not a guarantee for truth. Your conscience is formed by different things that you have heard and accepted over the years that are based on social mores and values. Morals, this kind of thing. That's why the morals in some countries are quite different from the morals in other countries. However, speaking of that blank tape that we are coming from the factory, there are some things that we all know inherently are wrong. We know it's wrong to lie inherently. We know it's wrong to steal inherently. We know it's wrong to kill, murder, I should say. Inherently, we know this. These are natural laws unto ourselves. But over time, as you grow from a child to an adult, and as you advance in age, your conscience begins to be developed from other things, begins to be affected. So there is no guarantee. If you want a conscience that's solid, it needs to be built on an understanding awareness of the Scriptures, not on what the culture or the mores of the day say is the right thing. And so, simply put, conscience is not something that we can really bank on for truth. However, it does give us an inner awareness. In other words, you know what you are responsible for, what you have done, what you should have done, what you shouldn't have done. We all know this, okay? And sometimes we don't admit it, sometimes we stick it to the back of our thinker, but we know this. This woman was taken in the act of adultery, in the very act. And these scribes and Pharisees were the ones who caught her. They were the ones who accused her. They were the ones who brought her unto Jesus. Now, these are scribes and Pharisees. They are not followers of Jesus. And from the records we know in God's Word, they had no real concern for people. They had concern for tradition. They had concern for themselves. They really didn't have any great concern for the individual. So it's questionable as to why they would have done this anyway, but they did it. And then they quote the Scriptures, or at least make reference to Moses, who was the one who received the law from God, all the commandments and such. And they quote, Moses in the law commanded us that thou should be, that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said for what reason? Tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. Because if he said the wrong thing, and it was contrary to what the Mosaic law declared, then they would have caught him in his words. And sometimes this is what those who want to be antagonistic to the Word of God, it's what they do. They try to catch you in your words so that hopefully you'll say or do the wrong thing. Instead of just responding, and this is a good lesson for all of us, we're not responsible to answer every dumb question that's thrown our way. There is nothing in the scriptures that says you have to answer anybody's questions. Many times Jesus answered a question with a question. And many times that's the way to go. When people are not really desiring an answer, they don't really want an answer, they just want to tempt so they can have some reason to accuse. So what he did was he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. But they continued asking him. Now, him stooping on the ground and writing on the ground is interesting, and I understand from various sources concerning the manners and customs of the day that what a man who lived at the time of Jesus would do when he stooped down and doodled in the dirt like this is he would write God in the dirt. It was just a way of focusing his thoughts and getting his mind stayed on God so that the Lord would have here the proper way to answer these individuals based on what the Father told him, rather than just snap back with an answer. But they continued badgering him, and you can imagine how he must have had to steel his mind. What a hubbub this must have been as he was down there. Here's this woman. I would imagine it was pretty intense. I would imagine she wasn't too happy. A lot of shame, a lot of scandal. It just must have been an awful time. Loud, you know, people must have been loud, and these men were, I mean, it's easy to read this, but, you know, when you stop and think a moment, this must have been quite the scene. And so he had to steel his mind, and steel it he did, because he lifted himself up, and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And what a great record that is. What a great statement that is. Of course, he did not violate the Mosaic law in any way. They said about the stoning, he said, whoever is without sin among you here, you'll be the first to pick up a stone and cast it. Now, I have on my desk in my office here at the Teaching Center a little paperweight that I was given years ago, and it has a little stone on it, and it has that scripture on it. It's a great reminder, right, sitting there, don't be throwing stones at people. But that's what people like to do. You know, it reminds me of another great truth that I learned many years ago, and that's if you point one finger at someone, an accusative finger, that you are pointing three back at yourself. You really are. None of us have the right to be pointing fingers at one another, but yet isn't that what the world does? And here's these religious individuals, and that's what they are doing. And they weren't doing this because they wanted an answer, or they wanted to deal with this woman in the proper fashion. What they wanted to do was catch the Lord in his words. And boy, did he send them on a loop. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. That's one way to clear out a room, huh? Because I guess it wasn't a room, but he cleared it out. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And he said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. But he also said, go and sin no more. He didn't give her a license for her sin at all. Didn't he give her a pass on, no, you haven't sinned? He just said he wasn't going to condemn her, that she should go and not sin anymore. Because if she did, there'd be more consequence. She'd have never been in that situation had she not been unfaithful to her spouse. Now, that verse there has an interesting phrase in it. They were convicted by their own conscience. Many times when people hear the truth, and it's a shoe that fits, and they take offense, it's because they are convicted of their own conscience. The Bible in basic English renders it this way. When his words came to their ears, they went out one by one, standing with the oldest even to the last, because they were conscious of what was in their hearts. And Jesus was there by himself with the woman before him, convicted of their own conscience. And many times when you hold forth truth and people think you're assaulting them or accusing them, it is because of that. It's because they know what's in their heart, and they're made that feeling of guilt is brought up by reason of their own conscience. It's a tremendous, tremendous reality for us at times. We have to be able to separate that out and recognize if we are, you know, if that shoe does fit, then let's simply wear it and not take offense at whoever the messenger was, or worse yet, to assault the message. It's an important reality. Now, I've heard it taught in the past that these individuals, these Pharisees and Sadducees, why they were convicted of their own conscience was because they were guilty of the very self-same thing. And I've heard it said that it probably was with the woman herself. So this is like the real height of hypocrisy, if that's the case, because here they are accusing this woman of an adulterous act when they are in fact engaging in it with her, or at least engaging in it themselves. However, many of the versions of the Bible that have John 8 in them do not have this phrase, convicted of their own conscience, nor does the Aramaic have the phrase. However, the Textus Receptus, as refined and modified by Stephanus, Beza, and Elsevier, does have it in there, and that is the text upon which the King James Version of the Bible is based. This is significant because we can't toss out everything in the King James Version that doesn't agree with the Aramaic, which in many cases the King James Textus Receptus is older than the Aramaic. But there might be a reason why it isn't in the other versions. Look in 1 Timothy. This offers a possible answer. But perhaps since we weren't there, we'll never know. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, a possible answer why that phrase doesn't appear in so many of the texts. Verse 1, we'll just read the first four verses here to just get the immediate context. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Boy, isn't that fresh? Could be today, couldn't it? Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received, with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Well, it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer, right? So you can kill it and then grill it, and that's fine. Okay. But what I want to show you is a possible explanation why many of the texts don't have that, and it's in verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Well, if your conscience is seared, which is the Greek word kauterizo, which we get the English word cauterize from, and that's exactly what it means in a medical sense, to cauterize. When you cauterize a wound, it doesn't have much sensation any longer. Once it heals, of course, you know. But the nerve endings are seared, and so a heavy scar, especially a cauterized one, no longer has much feeling to it. In fact, I understand even laser, when they do laser surgery on people, the lasers tend to, and sometimes, and radiation also, tends to kill the surface nerve endings, and there's no sensation. Point of it here is, regardless of what the medical reasons are, the point of it is they no longer feel any remorse or guilt for their lies and their hypocrisy. So that is a possible explanation why that phrase, convicted of their own conscience, doesn't appear in many texts, because it wouldn't have bothered them anyway. And then no doubt the Pharisees and the scribes, no doubt their consciences were seared. And that's the way it is, you know. A person tells one lie, it kind of bothers them because that's the natural law written unto themselves is that when you lie, you know it's wrong. But when you continue to lie, it no longer bothers you because your conscience in that regard is seared. Or a person who steals. In fact, people who steal, thieves and liars, hypocrites, don't generally see the pain in others about what they're doing. And the only time they sense that it's wrong, they once again feel that it's wrong, is if or when it's done to them. Because why? Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. And the same thing is true with a person who commits adultery. The first time a person commits adultery, they're unfaithful to their spouse, they might be laden with guilt. Second, third, fourth time, not so much. You know, my nanny used to have a saying, my mom used to say it too, that, it's the first cut of the pie that's the toughest, you know. And then, of course, individuals, once they've taken that first cut of the pie, then the expression becomes, well, a slice of the ham is never missed. Because they no longer have any sense of remorse or guilt. Why? Because the conscience, this inner awareness, is seared with a hot iron. Anything they do or say, it doesn't bother them anymore. There's no guilt associated with it. Guilt is a sensation, a feeling that accompanies a wrongful act and the shame associated with that wrongful act. And that's what our consciences are made up of, generally, in a natural sense. And so maybe they didn't have any inner conviction in the sense of feeling guilty about it. But one thing is for certain, whether that they were convicted of their conscience, whether that conscience was seared with a hot iron or not, which no doubt it was, one thing is certain, they didn't like the confrontation because they didn't have an answer for it. So since they didn't like to be challenged, they left. They didn't want to hear anymore. And that's the way it always is with a hypocrite. Romans chapter 2 is another great passage. Now, I don't know if they had an intimate relation with that particular woman, but it wouldn't surprise me because that would be the type of thing that those individuals would do. Because when you get to that place in life, you think anything you do is right. And when it gets challenged, then you've got to make up your mind. Well, if this is the word of God and I'm doing this, man, I need to change. Don't you want to change? Don't you want the truth? That's why we want the truth, so that we know these things, so that we can change and be right before our God. Because at the end of the day, folks, it's what He says that matters, not what we've said or done. Unless, of course, what we say and do lines up with what He wants. In Romans chapter 2, and you know, this verse I have seen so many, 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 many times come into reality. In other words, I've seen the accuracy of it so many times in life. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man. You can read the balance of chapter 1 sometime at your leisure. Whosoever thou art that judgest. Now listen to this. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things. That's that pointing of the finger, you know. You point one at somebody else, there's three back at you. Well, we're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. You know, a lot of times people don't want to hear the word because then it becomes a case of, well, the word says you can't judge me. Now, wait a minute. I don't judge anybody. You don't judge anybody. None of us have a right to judge other people. This word of God is the final testament. This is it. The judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgeth them which do such things, and doest the same? Sounds like the Pharisees, doesn't it? That thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You know, when the founders decided about leadership roles and government and such, one thing they insisted upon was that the individuals who ran for office or were appointed or elected in these different positions, one thing that they insisted upon was that they were Christian. They weren't interested in denominations or anything like that. They had just left that whole thing with the Church of England and all that burden brought upon them. But they did want Christians, and they wanted men who knew there was a higher power, that they knew there was somebody that they had to answer to beside themselves. Because if you're in a position of great authority, say in government, for example, you have no one to answer to, and sometimes other than God. Likewise for a judge who presides over a legal bench somewhere. And without that knowledge, that understanding, that belief that there is a God, well, this individual could be just unbridled in what they do or say. But when you know there's a God, then you know, like this says, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. Because every one of us must give an answer to God. Despiseth thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after the hardness and impenitent heart, that's a heart that doesn't want to repent, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. You know, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Sin is sin. What the Mosaic law did was it made clear what was wrong. It was wrong before it made it clear, but as it says in Romans, it made sin to appear exceeding sinful. Because the apostle goes on to say, well, I didn't know it was sin, except the word says, thou shalt not. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile, listen to this, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And that's how conscience works. It either excuses or accuses. And if it isn't based on the Word of God, if it isn't based on truth, then it could very well be wrong. You know, there are cultures that, for instance, I've used this example before, but in my mind it's a blatant one. There are cultures who think it's perfectly acceptable to cut the head off of your enemy, shrink it, and hang it on their belt. Well, that's awful. That's not acceptable. There are other cultures that think that capital punishment is absolutely dead flat wrong. So there you have two ends of the spectrum. One, not only can we kill our enemy, but we can decapitate him and then shrink his head down. I think they fill it with hot sand when they're done and hang it from their belt. So there's a whole different approach to morals there. How about those cultures where they think it's okay to be cannibalistic and eat their enemies? That you don't think their conscience bothers them. That's to them a victory. They're going to gain the strength of their enemy. Of course, I know those are extreme examples, but there are so many in society. Look at the difference between the Netherlands and what is allowable there and a Muslim country, for example. In the Netherlands, in Amsterdam, not only is prostitution legal, but so are drugs. All kinds, from soft drugs to the hardest possible. All legal there. In a Muslim country, a woman can't even have her ankles showing in some places. That could mean a lashing, a whipping, a public humiliation. In fact, a woman who is assaulted against her will and raped in some of those countries is also held guilty. So look at the different range of what they think is acceptable, that their conscience says culturally developed and religiously pandered to have accepted, accused, or excused. Obviously, the conscience in and of itself is not a guarantee for truth. Only the Word of God is a guarantee for truth. And God does His judgment based on His Word. There is no guesswork. If we know His Word, we can know what's right, we can know what's wrong. And obviously in our lives, we need the Word, because we need the Scripture, all of it. Jesus said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Every word shall man live. All Scripture, all of it is God-breathed, and it is given, it's profitable, it's given for doctrine, reproof, and correction. These are instruction in righteousness. Therefore, when we are confronted with the truth of God's Word, if we do not line up with it, the only logical thing for us to do is change. If that shoe fits, we must wear it. And I would suggest we try them on. You know, like when you go to the... took me a while to find another pair of dork shoes to wear, because I like these shoes that I can just slip on when I do my errands about home and around town. I don't want to be bending down lacing them all the time. That's why I like my bunny boots in the winter, because I don't have to lace them. Slip my feet right in there. So it took me a while to find them, you know, the right pair of shoes. You know, I went to this place and that place, and I sat down and I tried them on until one of them finally fit. Because it didn't have to just be the length, you know, the width and how it, you know, goes over the bridge of the foot, and I have wide feet. And so kind of hard for me sometimes to find a shoe that doesn't make me look like a total dork and is comfortable. And the same thing is with truth. Sometimes it's not so comfortable because that shoe is a little tight, but if it fits, we'd be well advised to wear it. Look in Titus chapter 1. There's a lot of things we can look at in the Scripture that continues to teach us this great principle. We'll just look at a few of them. Timothy, Titus, chapter 1, verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure. Titus 1:15. Unto the pure all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Reprobate means void of understanding, void of wisdom, and a reprobate is a person who does not like to retain God's word in their knowledge, in their mind. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So if you don't have doctrine, reproof, and correction, the whole package, you are not completely furnished, outfitted, equipped unto all good works. And you wind up like this, abominable, disobedient. Of course, this is an extreme. And we started by looking at an extreme. The scribes and Pharisees are about as extreme as you can get in lies and hypocrisy and, you know, wanting to be right when they were in fact wrong and making good look evil and evil look good. Look in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Now we have access to God. This is awesome. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And, by the way, the word faith, there should be hope. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You want to incite something in somebody else, that's what we incite. You want to provoke something out of somebody, incite them to be loving and to do good. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, what day? The return. That's why it says hope and not faith in that 23rd verse. Because our hope is Christ's return. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, today is, I don't know when the Lord's going to return. Nobody does. He said so himself. The scriptures say only God knows. But I know this much. Today is one day closer than it was. One day closer. One day closer than yesterday. You know, it's like we used to say years ago, I'm not one day older, I'm one day closer. So much the more as you see the day approaching. Our desire to fellowship around the greatness of God's Word, assembled together, should increase with every passing day. Our desire to know truth and see if it fits for us in our lives, or I should say, are we fitting into it? Because of course it fits in our lives. It should increase with every passing day. It should be more and more and more. Boy, just tremendous. Look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. Love of God out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. You know, of course, the word conscience, I didn't explain to you the Greek on it, but it means an understanding. It's made from a Greek word. It's translated from a Greek word which talks about the rivers that flow together. You know, have you ever seen rivers flow together? When rivers come together, you can't tell one from the other. They intertwine and it just become one. And when our understanding of God's Word does that, boy, the rivers of our understanding just flow. And of faith unfeigned. No false pretense, no hypocrisy in our faith, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. We know the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for manstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Tremendous truths there. Here's an interesting thing. Look what Job had to say. We know he had a bit rough go of it. Look what Job says here, or what it says in the book of Job. Comes right before Psalms. And Job 9, I just want to show you this one statement here in Job, because it's the truth. And then I'll show it to you in another place in the Scriptures. Job 9, verse 20. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. Isn't that awesome? People who look to justify themselves, their mouths are condemning them. If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Look in Romans 3. See, there's not one perfect person among us. Don't look to me for perfection. If you're looking to me for perfection, you're a nutbag. I'm not perfect. I'm a man. The Word of God is perfect. The God who authored it is perfect. His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is perfect. So what we want is the Word of God. Look in Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Oh, skip on down to the 19th verse. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law. See, they had the Judeans had this obsession with legalism. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That means that all of the law, the Mosaic law, and all of the prophets spoke of the coming righteousness of God and how it would be by grace that we're saved. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Why? For, there's a little word for, gives the explanation, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If I justify myself, the book of Job says, my own mouth condemns me. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why we needed a Savior. That's why we need God's Word. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare at this time His righteousness, not ours, His, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Well, where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. You know, you can't even do it without understanding the grace of God. You got to live by faith. When I was raised in the denomination that I told you was Baptist, the one thing that made it virtually impossible for me to walk was this sensation of I had to be right all the time. Because if I, whatever state I was in, should I die, this was the impression I was given, would determine where I went. So if I wasn't right with the Lord when I died, if I was backsliding, then that means I'd go to hell. But if I was right with the Lord at the moment of death, then I'd go to heaven, you see. Anyway, it gave me the sense of walking on eggs. Have you ever heard that expression? For fear of breaking them, you don't walk. But once understanding a little bit about the grace of God, the faith of Jesus Christ, I can now walk with confidence because I know it isn't based on me and how perfect I am and how great I walk. It's based on Him and His grace in my life. And I have faith in Him that He means what He says and He says what He means. Therefore, I am willing to try these shoes on to see if they fit. If they don't, okay. If they do, yeah. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now, Abraham is the great example, father of faith. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath the glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted on him for righteousness. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Isn't that fantastic? Oh, I am so thankful that that is the truth. Could be something else, but it's not. I'm so glad it's that, because if it wasn't that, we'd all be in the stew. Because there's no way you could walk perfectly, and nobody can do that. Nobody. Now, we can avoid the major pitfalls, but there are lots of little ones out there. Look in, Romans 8, another great one, since we're in Romans. Romans chapter 8. The first word in the text there is the word therefore, and it says there is, and that's okay, that's properly supplied, but therefore is based upon the preceding chapters. You know, why for is the word therefore? because of what went before. Therefore, now, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? In whom Christ is. There is no condemnation. Remember that woman caught in the act of adultery? In the very act? Did Jesus condemn her? Nope. He did tell her to go and sin no more, but he did not condemn her. Condemnation does not come from our Lord. And then it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, that places a condition upon it, doesn't it? That this condemnation, you mean if you want to read it this way, this condemnation would come on those who walk after the flesh, you see. That's what that says, if you leave it there. However, it's not in the text. And it would be a redundancy that is improperly supplied because it's found later. So let's just read a few of the verses for the context and see where it does appear and how significant that makes it, rather than the suggestion or implication that it has if left there in verse 8. You understand? It should simply just read this way. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Big difference. Big difference. Look in, Lordy, there's so many places. How about Proverbs 15? We're not going to look at every passage I chose. We'll acknowledge the time constraints in our lives instead. I think you're getting the point. Proverbs 15, verse 2, the tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. That's Proverbs. Chapter 15, verse 2, look at verse 12. A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. We don't want to scorn because we've received the word and it's a shoe that we need to put on. We don't become a scorner. Look in Acts 7. So then those who hear and refuse to believe or change are considered by the word of God to be scorners. I wouldn't want that appellation in my title, would you? I mean, known as a scorner of the word. Look in Acts chapter 7. There's this great record where Stephen confronts the religious leaders of the day. Stephen was a wonderful man, full of faith and love in the Spirit of God. And we're just going to pick up the end of this record. Verse 51, after giving perhaps the greatest overview on Old Testament history found anywhere in the annals of God's Word, he says to them, and this again is quoted from the Old Testament regarding Israel and their religious leaders. Verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. They were an extreme example. You know, these were the dudes that were responsible for the arrest, the cruel trial, the beatings, the merciless beatings, and ultimate crucifixion and death of our Lord. They were the ones. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. And of course, they stoned him. So their conscience, I guess, excused their actions. They just became angry at what he said. That shoe most certainly fit them. I know it's an extreme example, but doesn't it really illuminate the truth and make you think? It does me. I don't want to be a scorner. These guys were the worst example of it. They were the poster children for unbelief. Look in Galatians 4. The shoe fits. Wear it. I don't want a lot of shoes in my closet, you know. But I would like one or two good pairs that I can put on. I don't want to have, you know, like some people. You see some of these famous celebrities, you know. I don't know if you've ever seen any of these shows where they show you their homes and how elaborate their homes are. And then they show you, they take you room by room, you know. And they take you into their bedroom and they have these closets that are bigger than the teaching hall here. And all these shoes and clothing. Some of them have, I mean, like more shoes than a shoe store. I don't want that in my life. I mean, I'd like to think that maybe there's an occasion here or there where there's a shoe that fits me. But however many it takes, you know, if it takes a closet full, so be it. Galatians chapter 4. And we can, I guess, begin reading in verse 8. Galatians 4:8. Galatians, of course, is correction. Howbeit, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. That's where the Galatians were at. But now, after that you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereby you desire again to be in bondage? They turn from truth to all of that legalism. You observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Paul had challenges galore. Verse 14, and my temptation which was in my flesh you despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? For I bear record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and have given them to me. Boy, how things changed for him with them. Look at the next verse. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And sometimes that's the way it is. But you know what? The truth is the truth. And we need to tell the truth regardless of how people receive it. Now, I don't deliberately take the truth to beat anybody over the head with it. Neither should you. My motives are never to find something wrong, to tempt a person so that I can beat them over the head with the Bible like the Pharisees wanted to do to Jesus. Hey, you know, she was taken in adultery in the very act. Moses said, stone her. What do you say? You agree with Moses? That's basically what they were doing. They just wanted some reason to point a finger. That's not our motive. But the truth is the truth. And if somebody becomes our enemy because we tell them the truth, then what are we to do? Speak lies so that they are our friend? That's why I say, and I have said, I learned this years ago and I fully understand it, when it comes to the Word of God, I don't have any friends. That means I won't sacrifice the Word of God for the sake of a friendship. Look in Mark chapter 7. So if it's the truth, we should embrace it. If we do not line up with it, we should change, not complain. Mark 7, verse 1. This, of course, another familiar passage where truth is contrasted with tradition. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, you know, they call it common hands because they would wash diligently up to the elbow. But it wasn't because of hygiene. It was because of ceremony. They found fault, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they washed their hands up to the elbow. That's what oft means, up to the elbow. They eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. You see that? Not the word of God, the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And he answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Well, he didn't water down the truth, did he? As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other things, such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well, that's with full knowledge, and you do it better than anybody, you reject the commandment of God. That, why? That you may keep your own tradition. Isn't that something? I'd like to conclude in 1 John. Conscience is where we started looking at this in terms of those scribes and Pharisees who couldn't handle the truth when Jesus spoke it to them, when he said, and they wanted to condemn that woman and tempt him, he said, fine, whoever is without sin, pick up the first stone. And we started with that, and of course we looked at the fact that having a conscience is in and of itself not a guarantee for what is truth, the Word of God is, and that even though we have a law unto ourselves, naturally, that God put in us, that culture and time and other social mores temper and change that, as does religion and misunderstandings. And so we need the Word of God to form the proper understandings of what is right and what is wrong. And here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18 is a wonderful, wonderful passage, one that we should be mindful of. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's just talk about it. Let's do it. And hereby, or by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him, or persuade our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us not, God is greater. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. No matter what's going on in your heart, God is greater than your heart. And He knows all things. If that shoe presents itself and you go, oh Lord, I think this one fits me. Well, don't condemn yourself. God is greater than your heart. He knows all things. He knows just how to get that shoehorn out and make that thing comfortable. You know, sometimes a new shoe's not so comfortable, right? Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. So now you can see why, most definitely, it is so very vital and important to check that shoe out. If it fits, wear it. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. Even if it does fit, don't condemn your heart. God's greater than your heart. Truth. Truth, I say, is what we should love. We should love it, and we should be willing. We should be eager. We should salivate to change. We should love it that much. Father, thank you once again for the privilege of your word, for the privilege of hearing it and applying it in our lives, for the privilege of knowing where we're wrong so we can change, for the joy of changing so we can do the things that you find pleasant and pleasing in your sight. Because we desire above all things, Father, to do that which is pleasing to you. Thank you for this opportunity to share your word with your people. Thank you for the great truths in your word. And we ask that you would help us to line up with it on a daily basis. We thank you in Jesus Christ's magnificent name. Amen and amen.